the least that I can do. And we may talk about it on Sunday mornings at some point in our study on worship, but there when Paul writes about it, he says those words. He says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. It was a whole new concept compared to the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the sacrifice died, but in the New Testament, he said, we're to be living sacrifices and that God's glory may be seen in us. If you got your Bibles this evening, we're going to continue on in our series about unbelief, talking about the battle against unbelief. We began last week, and I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10 there, but just to kind of refresh our memory once again where we're at. Last week, we talked there in Romans chapter 4, and we mentioned some of the ways in which we battle unbelief there, and we used the example that, Paul used the example, actually, there of Abraham and how he wavered not in unbelief, and he talked about how he viewed the object of his faith, which was God, and he let nothing cloud his vision of who God was. We talked about how he, the perspective he had on the obstacles to his faith, and namely it was this, that God had promised, and what God has promised, he's able to perform. In other words, it didn't matter the obstacles, it didn't matter the hindrances, the object is greater than the obstacle. And then we closed it out talking about the objectives of his faith, what came out of his faith there. The Bible said that God got all the glory, and not only that, it was imputed unto him for righteousness. So we said the outcome of faith that destroys unbelief is both the glory of God and righteousness that is produced through that. And we're going to continue on this week before next week, we're going to begin talking about some of the battlefronts of unbelief and places that we as believers specifically will battle or have battled or perhaps are battling right now, areas in which unbelief would love to lay hold, but by God's grace, we have the victory. But before we go into that, I want to continue on in the second part about our battle against unbelief and look at this together, because there's some very important things mentioned here. I know you are doing a study on Hebrews, and I've already taken a glance a little bit at some of the lessons. Y'all were covering a very broad scope, so I'm going to mention some things here this evening, and I promise you I'm not trying to meddle in your Sunday school lessons, but you're going to be broad enough. This isn't going to kill too much. So I just want to go Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19. Very familiar reading here, but some things I felt in prayer to reiterate here. Verse 19, the Bible says this, the writer says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. I like that. That's in brackets or parentheses perhaps in your Bible there, but I like that. That's important. And verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. I'm talking about battling unbelief this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your love. As we turn to the words of Scripture, Lord, we believe they are profitable for us, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, O God. And it is my prayer at this time, Lord, that you would anoint my mind, give me clarity of thought and quality of expression, and let your words come forth under the unction of the Holy Ghost. And Lord, I pray that you'd make them alive there, Lord. Give us a few moments in your word, and Lord, we'll give you the praise, the glory, and the honor for it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen And amen. Remember, as we mentioned last week there in the book of Hebrews, the warning that was issued all the way back in chapter 3, where the writer said this: "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief," or quite literally, a heart that is faithless in departing from the living God. So he said, you got to beware, unless there creep into your heart this unbelief that will depart from the living God. Somebody say, well, why do people walk away from the Lord after they've experienced the goodness and the mercy? And the only thing that I can say is somewhere unbelief gained a foothold. Somewhere unbelief gained a place in that life, and the person chose to believe the lies of sin or the lies of unbelief, or however you want to view it, over the promises of God. What a striking warning this is, coming from the Holy Ghost. As we go through this series, already mentioned to you, we're going to see how so many sins are tied back to unbelief, either in God's promise or God's character. We mentioned a few of them last week, and I'll just reiterate it because I want you to understand the importance of what it is for us as believers to wage war against unbelief. No matter where the battlefront may open itself, we've got to stand in faith and battle against unbelief in our lives. We talked about how that unbelief is tied back to many things. We talked about worry and anxiety is nothing more than unbelief that God will do what he has promised and that he will work all things for our good. Covetousness and discontentment is nothing more than unbelief that God has given us his very best. Lust is nothing more than unbelief that God can satisfy our every longing. Bitterness and unjust anger is nothing more than unbelief that vengeance belongs unto the Lord. Pride is nothing more than unbelief that declares God needs us rather than we need God. And then we talked about something else. He mentioned it as an example. Unholy shame is nothing more than unbelief that the cross was good enough and that God must not have known what he was doing when he called us. And we're going to go through some of those, perhaps not all of them, but some of them in this series, and talk about how they are battlefronts. They're places in which unbelief would try and sow the seeds of doubt against God's promise. But let's look this evening here in Hebrews chapter 10 at some of the things the writer gives to us in our battle against unbelief that I believe would be very, very vital for us to fully understand, or have a better understanding of, I would say. So let's look first of all. There's three things we'll make mention of here as these verses break down. First of all, he reminds us that we have some common ground. If you'll notice throughout this entire section, he uses these pronouns, not personal pronouns, but plural pronouns. He talks about us. He talks about the assembly. He talks about we. He's mentioning the body of Jesus Christ. And it's very important for us to understand. But he says, in the body of Christ, among believers, there's some common ground that we stand on. And I want you to notice what it is. First of all, he says that we have a common access. A common access. Notice verse 19 and 20 there as he says these words. He said, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. He's mentioning this common access here. The writer of Hebrews wanted the readers, whether of that time or even today in 2022, to understand the common access that we have as believers. Not only to understand the access, but to understand the boldness and the confidence that we are to have to enter in through the way that God has prepared through his Son. Our confident access comes from the torn curtain of Christ.
Christ's crucified body. It gives us access into the things of God. The rending or the tearing of Jesus' flesh upon the cross, which brought about his death, penetrated a simultaneous tearing from top to bottom of the curtain that barred the way into the holiest of holies. That's what the writer of Hebrews points to here. He says, oh, believers, I want you to understand something. Before you draw back in unbelief, before you turn around and go in another direction, before you say it isn't worth it, before you say there's what's behind you is better than what is ahead of you, I want you to remember the access that we have. It was by the torn body of our Lord that we now walk through into the holiest place, and we stand on the holy ground, and we can now walk confidently into the very presence of God. He said, before you turn around, before you look down defeated, he said, I want you to understand, by the torn body of our Lord, we have access into the presence of God. In our battle against unbelief, it is of utmost importance for us to remember the great access that has been afforded unto us. In essence, the God of heaven has opened up his throne room door and invited us in at any time. Oh my, y'all are going to talk about it. I ain't going to belabor it too long, but to think about that, he's laid open the door to the throne room, and he says, you come anytime. You're going to see it there in Hebrews chapter 4, where he says, come boldly under the throne of grace. Come confident. This is an arrogant boldness. It is not coming into the throne room saying, Lord, look at my position. Look at who I am. Look at what I've accomplished. No. It is confidence that says, Lord, by the price that was paid on Calvary, I come into your presence. I'm not coming with my own righteousness. I'm not coming with any work that I have accomplished, but I come with boldness by what has been accomplished by the work of another. Oh, I enter in with confidence and boldness. In the Old Testament, they had only surrogate access. And what I mean by surrogate access was that the high priest would slip behind the curtain once a year for a heart-pounding few minutes on the Day of Atonement. Oh, I couldn't imagine being that high priest. He said, oh, you're going to have to wear this. You're going to have to wash yourself in this manner. You're going to have to perform these certain sacrifices for yourself. And then we're going to put on this special garment. And at the bottom of this garment, there are bells just in case if there's any sin in your life that you haven't made right with God, you drop dead. And he'll hear the bells stop moving. And when the bells stop moving, we'll actually tie, according to tradition, they would tie a rope around the ankle of the high priest, so if they stopped hearing the bells going off, they could drag him out of the holy place without defiling the most holy place in Israel. You imagine, just imagine how fearful that must have been to be the man that had to step behind that curtain and think to myself, oh my, should there be something in my life when I stand before the very throne of God, which was the mercy seat, I'd drop dead in an instant. My heart would stop and I'd die on the scene. Oh, it was a fearful thing to approach unto a living God. But now he said, it's not a fearful thing. He said, every believer who has put their faith in Jesus Christ and has accepted the payment of his blood now has free and open access into the throne of God. We don't come with fear and trepidation, but rather we come with faith and confidence, and we look up to one who is our Father, and we cry out like the writer of Romans said, oh Abba Father, because I have a relationship with the one who sits on the throne. Oh, I don't look at him as some fearful God. I look at him as a loving Father, and I can make my petition known. He reminds them, oh, of this common access, but not only the common access, but the common advocate. Notice Not only do we have access into the holiest place, but he says, and having a high priest over the house of God in verse 21. He said, we don't just have access into the holy place. You know, it would still be a fearful thing if people really grasp what it is to come into the presence of God, if I had to stand in God's presence alone. Would it not? Would it not be a fearful thing, even if it was just spiritually speaking? Imagine this, if in the New Testament God said, I've opened up the way unto me, but now every one of you are high priests, and you can come before my presence all on your own. That would be a fearful thing, would it not? Oh, if we really grasped the concept of it, we would probably feel a little bit like the high priest every time we went to prayer. We'd probably be shaking a little bit. We'd probably be second-guessing ourselves. We'd probably be wondering, oh, how is this all going to turn out? But I tell you what, the Bible says we don't go into our access alone, but whenever we access the throne room of God, he said we have an advocate. We have somebody who's there pleading our case. And just, oh, you say, well, preacher, I've got something in my life I need to take care of. Oh, you're not going to the throne room alone, but as you stand before the God of heaven, there is one who cries out on your behalf. Oh, I love the way the writer would put it toward the end of the book in chapter 13. He said, the blood of Jesus speaketh more excellent things than the blood of Abel. Oh, what do you mean by that? What is he trying to say there? He's saying the blood of Abel cried out for justice. But you know what his blood cries out for? Mercy. Oh, and when I stand in the presence of Almighty God through the door which he has opened, and I enter into the throne room, and I stand before my Father, I don't stand there alone. I stand there with one who pleads my case and makes known all of the ins and outs of my situation. I stand there with one who was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Oh, one who has connected with the feelings of our infirmities. Oh, I tell you tonight, believer, remember, not only do you have access, but you have an advocate that when you walk behind the curtain, so to speak, when you come before the throne room of God, you do not come there alone. But the Bible declares, even I've quoted it 100 times if I've quoted it once, but I love it there. Little children, I write unto you that you sin not. But if you do, you have an advocate with the Father. Oh, I don't have to worry. Oh, even at times when my heart would be led away, I don't have to come back to God wondering if he has lost mercy, if he is lacking in grace, because, oh, there's one that stands to attention, and he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's my advocate. He's my friend. He's your friend. He's your advocate. Oh, I love what that word advocate there simply means. It's a champion, a promoter. I have a champion of my cause. I have someone who will present the case. And I've just got to believe, you can believe how that advocacy works before the Father how you want to, but I've just got to believe it looks something like the Apostle Peter. Whenever Jesus told him there, he warned him, he said, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat. But you know what he said? He replied to him, he said, but I prayed for you. I've just got to believe the times when the enemy would love nothing more than to sift us as wheat, when the circumstances would love nothing more than to drive us from our God, that our Lord stands in heaven and he prays on our behalf and he cries out and pleads our case because he is a champion of our cause. Oh, I thank God for that. If we truly consider the common ground that we possess in Christ, we realize that God has given us everything we need in our battle against unbelief. He said, I've opened up the door to my throne room. I've given you the advocate of my son. You don't have to worry about finding that, you know, those old high priests, they would eventually die. He said, you don't have to worry about this one dying. He ever lives to make intercession for you. He entered in once. And I'm not going to get into all that, but I'll just tell you this. If we truly consider the common ground that we possess in Christ, we realize that God's given us everything we need to battle our unbelief. Not only has he given us access into his presence, but also Christ will plead our case when we are there.
And I like the way one man said it. He said it this way. He said, Jesus is both the curtain and the priest. Oh, he is both our access and our advocate. Oh, I thank God for that this evening. Because apart from that, I could never stand before God. But how often does unbelief win out the day because it whispers to us and tells us that that access and that advocate is not for us? Oh, well, you know, why waste your time doing that? It really does no good. Oh, but that's not what he says here. He said, we have access before God, and we have one that pleads our case. The common ground we stand on has given us every reason to press forward in faith rather than drawing back in unbelief. I read this story recently when John Chrysostom was brought before the Roman emperor. The emperor threatened him with banishment if he remained a Christian. To which he replied, you cannot banish me, for this world is my Father's house. The emperor said, well, then I'll kill you. He said, no, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away your treasures, the emperor exclaimed. No, but you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there also. He cried out, but I will drive you away from every man and you'll have no friend left. He said, no, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, O emperor, for there is nothing you can do to hurt me. He said, in other words, he said, there's two things you can't take away from me, my access and my advocate. They're with me. And I will tell you, believer, there are two things nobody, no unbelief, no ungodliness, no wickedness of this age, or height, nor depth, nor anything present, nor anything to come, it cannot separate you from. It is your access and your advocate before the Father. Oh, God, help us to realize it. Not only does he remind us of this common ground, but he gives a couple commands here in verses 22 through 23. And I want us to notice this from the vantage point of the remarkable confidence that ought to be every believer's. Now this minister, this preacher, I believe he was, gives two commands for every individual. So now he moves from the common ground that we all possess. Now he gives some commands to every single believer. First of all, he says we are to draw near to God. You say, I just don't know what to do when unbelief comes knocking. I'll tell you what to do. Draw close to God. Knock on the door and keep knocking. Because, oh, unbelief can't reach you in the throne room. I believe that. Unbelief can't reach you in the throne room. Notice what he says. We catch the force of the argument if we consider it all the way through here. Verses 19 through 21 that led up to it. Notice. And I'm just going to read here. Verse 19, the Bible said this. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He says, by a new and living way through which he is consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He said, in other words, since you got an access and you got an advocate, he said, it's time to draw near with a sincere heart. And all of that confidence, it's time to do something about it. He mentions about how our hearts have been sprinkled. And there we've been cleansed from a guilty conscience. Under the old covenant, when the priests were consecrated, they were sprinkled with blood. You find that in Exodus chapter 29 and verse 21. Also, when the old covenant began, the people were sprinkled with blood there in Exodus chapter 24. But with the coming of the new covenant, when the people of the Hebrew church came to faith, he says your hearts were inwardly sprinkled with Christ's blood to cleanse them from a guilty conscience. And for the first time in their lives, the guilt was completely gone and their conscience rested easy. And then he goes on to say that they were baptized and their bodies were washed with pure water as an outward visible sign of the inward sprinkling or cleansing that they had experienced. He said, in other words, inside you've been sprinkled with blood, and on outside you've been dipped in water as a sign and a symbol of what has happened on the inside of you.
Oh, to such exhortation comes this great appeal. He said, now let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in the full assurance of faith. He said, in other words, because all these things have been afforded unto us, he said, why would we stay at distance from God? He said, draw close to him. Get close to him. And I firmly believe the word when he said, if you will draw near unto him, he will draw near unto you. He said, because of what has been afforded, draw near unto God, and he will draw near unto us. We are called upon to draw near. But he also gives that some a caveat there. He said, when you draw near to God, he said, do so with a sincere heart in the full assurance of faith. In other words, don't make room for doubt when you draw close to God. Don't listen to doubt when you draw close to God. You say, well, preacher, that's hard. I know it is, but it's the command that's given here. And I say, God, give us the grace and the strength to carry it out. Not only does he say, draw near to God, but he says, hold fast to hope. The next exhortation flows naturally from the preceding, because if we draw near to God, we will be disposed to heed the command and persevere in hope. Notice what he says in verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. In other words, more updated translation renders it this way, and it's quite literally more literal in the Greek. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. In other words, you've confessed to having hope when you're a believer. What does this hope look like? This hope says, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, I am cleansed from unrighteousness and sin. This hope looks like, because of the affording payment of Calvary, I now stand in right standing with God. It declares that all of my hope is in one, and his name is Jesus. When we confess Jesus Christ, we are confessing our lives unto hope. We're saying that we have a hope that has been afforded to us on the behalf of another. The hope that this text commends here in verse 23 is a conscious reference. And if you'll find in some study Bibles, I actually reference back to these verses back in chapter 6 when the writer said this, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that which is within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I'll tell you what it is. Our hope is grounded in the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the enthronement, and the intercession of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is anchored at the right hand of God, and it is so substantial and real that the writer of Hebrews, the best description he can give us of this hope, he said, this hope is like an anchor. Oh, I'll tell you one thing, no ancient or modern sailor who knows what's going on and knows what can happen during an ocean voyage would ever go to sea in a ship that carried no anchor. They wouldn't, because they've seen, if they've been out to sea at all, they've seen what can happen out there. They realize it doesn't matter how big the ship is. I remember working out there at the shipyard, and you go there and you look. And I encourage you, if you got Google, sometime Google it. Don't do it right now, please. But Google those aircraft carriers. Look at the anchors. I mean, they're bigger than most people's houses. They're gigantic, weighing tons. I tell you one thing, I believe if you cut those anchors off and let them drop into the sea, any sailor that was worth their salt would never go out to sea, because they've seen what the power of the storms can do out there. Because there's sometimes the storm is so great, the only thing you can do is, as the Bible talked about there in Acts chapter 27, set anchor and pray for dawn, because that is what happens. And so it is in the days of life. There are times when the storm comes and all you can do is cast out the anchor and pray for dawn and trust that God will move. Oh, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both steadfast and sure. Oh, it's anchored beyond the veil. So you say, what is it? This is just my thoughts, and you can disagree with me, but it just come to mind.
You say, what's the importance of having an anchor within the veil? We already talked about our access, right? And our advocate have access into the throne room. The times whenever perhaps we can't get into the throne room for whatever reason, you know what? I've still got an anchor there. It holds me to that place. Oh, you say, well, sickness will not allow me to get in behind the veil. I'll tell you what, I have an access there beyond the veil, an anchor that holds steadfast. I don't have to worry about drifting. I don't have to worry about being made shipwrecked because my anchor goes behind the veil and it holds me fast in Jesus Christ. Because I'll tell you, every sailor knows the situation might arise when the hope of the ship and all of her company will not depend on how good the captain is, how great the crew or how much experience they've had, how good the engines are, how accurate the compass, or how strong the rudder, but simply on the anchor, because when all else fails, there is hope in the anchor that lies beyond the veil. There's going to be times that all of your study and understanding about this word may not be enough. You say, oh, Brother Shane, what do you mean by that? I'm just telling you, knowledge alone will not keep you. Understanding alone will not keep you. Righteousness alone will not keep you. But there'll be times that the hope that is within the soul that says it's anchored in Jesus Christ, that although I may not see it, as Job said, I looked to the right and he was not there. I looked to the left and he was not there. I looked behind me and he was not there. But I know that my Redeemer liveth. It is well with my soul. He knows the way that I take. And when I come through this, I shall come forth as gold. In other words, the hope maintains the reality of where we are. Literally, the author here commands, and let us hold on unbendingly, quite literally there in the Greek, to the hope that we confess, for he who promised is faithful. The anchor is not in the, our anchor is not in the sea, but it is in heaven, the celestial holy of holies. It is anchored in the very presence of God. As the winds pick up, as the ship may bob like a cork, as we sail through life's troubles, we must hang on to the confession of our hope without wavering, for our hope is anchored in our access and our advocate before God the Father. Oh, we must hang on with all that we have. He said, in other words, not only draw near, but hold on. Draw near and hold on. Say, oh, I don't know what life's going to throw at me as a believer. Draw near and hold on. It's the best advice I can give you. I don't know what it's going to hold either for you. There's been times I didn't know what was going to be around the next bend. I didn't know how to, I didn't have the right answers for people. I didn't know exactly how to answer some of the questions that we're facing. Say, preacher, what do you do? Just draw near and hold on and trust God, because I believe faithful is he that has promised. Oh, he's not a man that he could lie. Oh, not only does he talk about the common ground that we have and give us a few commands here, but notice the community that he mentions there. This is where I want to begin to draw in and focus on. The writer of Hebrews now moves beyond the individual believers and focuses on the community of believers as a whole. Not only is our battle against unbelief and for the faith our personal responsibility, but I would tell you, we are responsible to each other as well. Not only do you have personal responsibilities to remember the access and the advocate and also to draw near unto God and to hold on to hope, but I'll tell you this, we have a responsibility to each other as a covenant community, as a church, as a local body of believers. I tell you what, do you know what? Even the Apostle Paul surrounded himself with other believers as to maintain his purpose. Even he did that. You know, we often like to think of Paul as some rugged pioneer that always cast out his ship alone and he went at it alone. I'll tell you what, you find him with other people. He surrounded himself with people of like faith, people of like-mindedness. He didn't go out to go on mission work very often by himself. He'd take somebody with him, whether it was Silas or Barnabas or Timothy or Luke. He had a company with him because he understood something. Whenever the winds are blowing and the waves are crashing, I got to have some other people to help keep me in this thing. He said, well, I don't know about that, preacher. Well, let's turn real quick. I want to show you something.
You might get the idea that Paul's faith and the faith of other ministers was never in need of a human reinforcement. Well, I'll tell you one thing. This preacher needs some human reinforcement sometime. I'm not telling you you've got to come up to me every service and pat me on the back and tell me how great I am. I'm not looking for that. I don't even want that. But I'm going to tell you, I need to surround myself just as much as you do with people of like faith. And I can't tell you, the greatest encouragements I've had at times have come from people that didn't even know they were encouraging me. And they said something, not about how great I was or how good a job I was doing, but they talked about how good God was and how faithful He's been and how they promised to me He'd be faithful to me as well. And it encouraged my faith. Paul needed that. Now, turn with me, 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I want you to notice what he says here. Verse 5. Oh, notice what he says. He's writing here to the church in Corinth, and he's facing persecution when he's writing this letter. He's been through a lot. He said, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforted those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. When the Apostle Paul said, he said, I was facing persecution. He said, I felt like I'd been thrown down in the dirt and stomped all over. Somebody walked over top of me. I'm telling you, there's times you think it don't happen, but in ministry it happens to preachers. I've seen it. I've been there. People will walk all over you right before you get behind the pulpit, and you feel like, oh God, how am I going to do this? Oh, but he comforts you. He reminds you. This is what the Apostle Paul said. He said, I felt like I'd been walked all over. Without were fightings and within were fears. He said, but God comforted me. He said, but it wasn't just the coming of Titus that comforted me. What else was it? He said, he told me about how you had earnest desire. You mourned for me, your fervent mind toward me, and I rejoiced the more. He said, in other words, he said, I rejoiced in the fact that there was an assembly of believers somewhere that was mourning because of my suffering. There was people who were weeping with those who weep. Oh, those who were rejoicing with those that rejoice. He said, I rejoiced and I took comfort in the fact that you connected with me where I was. Can I tell you something? We need each other. Even the Apostle Paul needed the partnership of close friends who could strengthen his faith when fear was beginning to get the upper hand in his life. We need the same partnership. And I'll just give you a little hint. Look around you and you'll see the community of believers that God has given you for this season to help battle against unbelief in your life. Look around you. These are the ones. You say, I don't know if I have anybody like that. You should. I hope you do, and I believe you do in this church. There are people that will pray for you and strengthen you. If you just ask for help, if you just say, will you pray for me, and do so in a fervent spirit in faith, believing that these people will pray for you. Oh, God, help us. Go back with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to mention a few things here, and we're going to close. There are four things that the writer of Hebrews alludes to in verses 24 through 25 concerning the importance of community or Christian fellowship as we all battle together against any front that would arise in our faith. Notice the first thing he commands here, talking about how we are to be this community, what it looks like. He says there's to be provoking to love and good works in others. This is what the community of believers is for. Notice what he says, verse 24, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works. Let me tell you, that is the purpose of a church body, to provoke unto love and unto good works. It's wonderful we come in here and sing the songs of Zion, and we can mention that in other places in the Bible. That's theologically accurate, but that's not the only reason we come. You know what we do? We come here to encourage one another, but not only to encourage one another, the Bible said to provoke unto love. Now, this idea of provoking means to spur one another on. It's an exciting concept because the word translated spur is an extremely strong word in the New Testament. He's not talking about always just patting each other on the back and telling each other, man, you're just doing a wonderful job. Everything you're doing is just great. You don't have to change one thing. It's just beautiful. That's not the picture that he gives here. He said we are to provoke one another. We're to spur each other on. In fact, to give you a better understanding of what this means here in the original language, Oh, some translations render it to stir up, to arouse. In fact, in the New Testament, it was often not used of a pleasant term, but it was something that was used of an unpleasant experience at times. It's used there in Acts chapter 15 when the Bible said there came a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. It's the same idea, to provoke there. Same word that is used. Now you say, Brother Shane, are we supposed to come here and make each other mad? No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying we're to do whatever it takes to make sure that we are doing what we need to do as a church body. And at times, you know what that's going to take? As much as it hurts and as much as we don't like it, it's going to take somebody looking you in the eyes and telling you, God's going to handle this. You just got to have faith. That's provoking unto love. At times, it's going to take somebody looking you in the eyes and telling you, in spite of all of the hurt and the hard feelings that you have, they're going to have to look you in the eyes and tell you, you've not yet resisted unto blood. You have no reason to be bitter. You know, I remember a time I sat down with a minister. I was going through something. Some people had said some things, and I'll be honest with you, I was hurt. I sat down with a minister friend of mine, and I explained the situation. I was trying to get some advice on what I needed to do, and that's exactly what he told me. He said, you have yet to resist unto blood. You have no reason to get bitter. Pray for them. No, I didn't like to hear it. I'll be honest, I didn't want to hear that. I was wanting somebody to pat me on the back and say, oh, I'm so sorry for the situation you're going through. I just hope it gets better. Oh, I can't believe those people treat you like that. Ain't what he told me. He said, you've not yet resisted unto blood. That's what we need sometime. I want somebody to tell me the honest truth of Scripture so as I can stand before God blameless one day. I don't want somebody to pat me on the back in my error. I want somebody to look me in the eyes and tell me the error of my ways and so save my soul. So if I get behind this pulpit and I look you and I say something that crosses you and you say, well, I don't know exactly, I believe exactly why you said it. If I said it from that Bible and I said it in the right spirit, don't think I'm trying to hurt you. I'm trying to provoke you unto love. I'm trying to spur you on, because it's the goal of this preacher to see you make heaven your home. And not only make heaven your home, I want you to sit, take some people with you along the way. Let's provoke each other unto love. Oh, let's provoke each other a little bit. And I'm not talking about provoking each other into anger. Provoke each other into love. Oh, you say, well, how do we do that? Pray and let God help us. You may ask, preacher, how in the world am I supposed to considerately provoke one another unto love and to good works? Well, the first one already mentioned, prayer. If we specifically pray for each other by name and pray for the development of the volitional, selfless, agape love, then I believe God will answer that prayer. You know what? There's times I pray for people, whether in this church or anywhere else. And I might pray some prayers for you that if you heard me pray them, you'd say, oh my, why is he praying that? I'll tell you why it is. It's because I feel like I need to pray it. And I have an end in mind because I want God to get the glory. I have some people in my life, some family members of mine, that I pray in a very specific manner because I want God to do a work there that I can't do. So how do I provoke somebody to love? How do I go about that? Pray. Not only that, be an example to them. You say, well, I just don't know how in the world to provoke them to do the right thing. And that, do the right thing yourself. Show them. Be the example to them. Live it in front of them. Oh, I like the way Oswald Chambers said it. He says, the most disturbing thing to be smitten in the ribs by some provoker from God, by someone who is full of spiritual activity. What he's talking about there, he said, have you ever seen one of those people that just provoked you to do more? You just seen the way they lived and you thought to myself, my God, I'm not doing anything. Oh, yeah. There's nothing more powerful than a living example right in front of you. I've seen some people and they talk about praying, and I can tell that they don't just talk about praying, they actually pray. And you know what it does? It provokes me to pray. I've seen some people that have faith in the face of hopeless circumstances. And you know what it does? It provokes me to have faith as well. God, let us be an example. Let it be, even if it hits us in the ribs sometimes and it hurts a little bit. Oh, let us provoke one another unto love. And finally, there is encouragement. We have a responsibility to verbally spur on others through words of encouragement. Now, I know I said earlier, oh, we ain't got to always walk around. I'm not asking you to flatter somebody and lie to them. But
rather than finding all the issues, every once in a while, find something good. Purposely find something good and say, give a word of encouragement to someone. I'm not here giving some sloppy agape. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. It says that in the book of Ephesians, how we are to encourage one another. That's what we are to do. Find something good rather than before you go over there and try to point out everything that's wrong with somebody. Find something good about them and point it out and make sure to say something about it. It's one thing to think it. It's another thing to say it. I encourage you to say it. Not only that, and I promise you our next points aren't as long. The second thing is this. The reason that we have this assembly, this community, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. In other words, he said, you got to meet together. That's what a church does. That's what a local body does. We got to meet together. And I understand, day like today, we got people traveling, got people out of town, but when you can be here, be here. That's the underlying concept of this whole two verses here. He said, how in the world are you going to provoke people to love if you don't come to church? How in the world are you going to encourage one another if you don't come to church? How am I going to know how to pray for other people if I don't come to church and interact with them? Meet together. Well, that's the idea here. There is this one another principle that requires personal interaction with people at a pretty significant level. I'm not just talking about slipping into service and slipping out, but I'm talking about actually taking the time to talk to a few people along the way. I understand sometimes you ain't able to stay in fellowship an hour after church, and that's okay. And some of you people might not want to fellowship an hour after church. Hey, you might not be as talkative as me and my wife. That's fine. She's back there looking at me like, oh, why would you bring me into this? We're social people. I enjoy talking to new people. That's fine. You might not be that way. But I will tell you, we do have a responsibility when we meet each other to at least be cordial as part of meeting together. Not only meeting together, he clearly says it, we are to avoid not meeting together. So if we are commanded to meet, we're also commanded not to avoid meeting, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's clear, isn't it? As the manner of some is. This is almost the same as the last point, but verse 25 gives it a special stress, so I want to as well. Not good neglecting to meet together as the habit of some is what he's saying there. He said some Christians got in the habit of not meeting together. I mean, people I met working a secular job, they said, well, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. No, I don't have to go home to be married, but I tell you one thing, both help the relationship. If I never went home, I never had a conversation with my wife, I guarantee you one thing, we probably wouldn't stay married very long. I'll tell you one thing, if a person never shows up to church when they can, they probably won't stay a Christian very long either. I'm not talking about a professing Christian, I'm talking about a possessing Christian. If you don't meet together, he said there's a danger in that. Never get in the habit of not meeting in the Lord's house with the Lord's people. If we fall into this habit, break it as soon as possible. I'm not looking you in the eyes telling you can't take a vacation with your family and enjoy yourself. Do it. But when you return, come back to the house of God. I'm not telling you wake up on Sunday morning and you got a runny nose and you feel down and you don't know what the sickness is. I'm not telling you to try and push through it and come to church. If you feel sick, stay home for a service. But when you feel better, come back to the house of God. Not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. That ain't Shane Cook's gospel. That's the gospel of the Lord. It's in the written in the book of Hebrews in black and white. Never get in the habit against it. Because I will tell you this, we are to help each other battle unbelief that would war against our souls. And if you never show up to church, you can't help the others battle, and you can't find strength for yourself and be provoked unto love. Then the final point here, he talks about increasing the frequency and the fervency of our meetings. He said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more. That is talking about increasing so much the more as you see the day approaching. You know how many Christians I've had look at me and tell me, oh man, this is an evil world. We got to be living in the last days. But the first thing to go out the window is coming to church. I say, well, you must not really be worried about the evil days if you ain't coming to the house of God.
Because he says, so much the more. He said, in other words, let it increase. When you see the bad things going on around you, it should cause you to be with God's people, because I believe he has not reserved us unto wrath, but he will keep us from his wrath. Oh, we are part of the body of Christ, and he will keep us from the day that is approaching. Oh, you say, what is the day that is approaching? Some believe it is the second coming of Jesus Christ, which I don't necessarily agree with. Some believe that it is the tribulation. Disagree with that one as well, but you can combine. I believe when you see the day approaching, I believe it's talking about the last times and the signs that point to the rapture of the church. So much more as you see those signs pointing to that rapture of the church. He said you ought to want to meet together, because you know what? I like what Brother Derek, he said it several times, but this isn't nothing more than a dress rehearsal for what's ahead, because oh, we're going to meet together, and if you don't like being together here, you're going to have to spend eternity with each other on the other side. And I trust you all like to be together, but you know what I mean. Oh, we are here together, and every time we meet in his name, we're looking ahead to the day of his coming. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Oh, that is what we do every time we enter into this house. God, don't let it grow cold and stagnant, but let it increase so much the more as we see the day approaching. We need the excitement, the teaching, the preaching, the worship, the challenging, the encouragement, the fellowship, and the sense of family that is only available when we go to church. We're battling unbelief, and unbelief will kill a soul of a man. But whenever we gather together in God's house, we can find the strength to stand and move forward in faith. Imagine if we treated sports like we treated going to the house of God. Just imagine it. We might hear people say something like this. Every time I went to the ball game, they asked me for money. The people who I went and whom I had to sit with didn't even seem very friendly. The seats were too hard and they weren't all that comfortable. I went to a lot of games, but the coach never came to ask me for advice. The referee made a decision with which I couldn't agree. I suspected that I must have been sitting among some hypocrites, some would say. They came to see their friends and what others were wearing rather than to see the game. Oh, they might say something like this. Some games went on into overtime and I was late getting home. The band played with some numbers that I'd never heard before. It seems that the games are scheduled when I want to do other things. I was taken to too many games by my parents when I was growing up, and I don't want to take my children any games because I want them to choose for themselves what sport they like. Have you ever heard anybody say that about going to a ball game? Maybe the seats were too hard. I've been there. But I tell you one thing, there's some people that go sit on that hard seat every chance they get. Their favorite team's playing, they're going to be there. Backache and all. People be belligerent beside them, and they just sit there and ignore all of it. They come to church, and first time a kid begins to cry, they're, oh, I can't believe that. It just totally ruined their entire experience. But no, we view it differently. Because the bottom line is, there's a lot of people who'd rather be at a ball game than would be in the house of God. I hope you're not here tonight. I'm just saying that in a general sense. If you are, well, pray about it. We've got to view it in a way that God has set it forth in a light in his scripture. We've got to view it in the right light. So as my wife makes her way to the piano, there's some of the excuses that people use for not coming to church, and there's many more. I told my wife here recently, I said it's amazing some of the excuses people give for not coming to God's house. I'm not talking about nobody in specific. It's just amazing. And I said, I wonder how many excuses are going to stand on that day. I don't know. I don't want to have any excuse personally. Not just for coming to the house of God, but for meeting with God's people and seeing what God has. As every person stands all over this building this evening, we're getting ready to pray. Just want to go back through these verses. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. You have access, believer. He's opened the door. If God's opened the door and you don't walk through it, that's not on God. It's not on him. He's made the access. He goes on to say this. And having a high priest over the house of God. You don't just have access, but when you walk through the door, guess what? You're going to have somebody pleading your case. Somebody making your case before God. Don't think you're going to walk in there alone. Every time we enter into the access, we also have our advocate. He goes on to say, let us draw near with a true heart and the full assurance of faith. If you draw back, that is not on God. You are commanded to draw near. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. I say, I don't know how to do that, preacher. Sometimes you just got to draw near and hold on and trust God that He's faithful, that is promised. Then finally, consider the community around you. Consider one another to provoke unto love and unto good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Do you believe it's getting closer? I do. I believe it. You say, I'm 28 years old and I've probably heard it since I was 6 months old. Said in a church, I've heard people preach it, talk about Jesus is coming soon. I would tell you one thing. It doesn't make me think, well, I wonder if he's really going to do what he said he would do. No. I'll tell you what it tells me. I'm closer today than I was yesterday. And so much the more as I see the day approaching, I want to be where God is moving. I want to be with God's people. I want to be in God's will. Because I'd hate to say I forsook the will of God because of some petty reason that would never stand up in the court of God. So every head's bowed, every eye's closed. We're getting ready to pray. I want you, in a moment, we're going to pray separately, but I want us to pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we battle unbelief, and we'll talk about some of the places in which we battle unbelief. But Lord, as we do that, before we ever get into it, I wanted to talk about how we battle. How we are to fight, Lord. Lord, whenever we're battling unbelief, Lord, I pray that we would access your throne room. That we would be reminded that we have an advocate with the Father. That even in times when we don't understand what to do, let us draw near and hold on, Lord. And ride out the storm. Then finally, Lord, let us meet together, not forsaking our assembly, but God trusting you so much the more as we see the day approaching. Lord, I ask it in the name of Jesus. Can we find a place to pray this evening? Very generic altar call, I know, but I want you to find a place to pray. And I want us to pray collectively. I want us to pray collectively and ask God to help us. Help us as we see the day approaching to do those things which bring glory and honor unto God and allow unbelief to stand defeated in our lives because God is faithful. Who has promised?